As we worship together in the reading of God's Word, let's turn to Acts 21, Acts 21, 1 through 16. And when it came about that we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. And when it came about that our days there were ended, we departed and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. And after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. And on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. And as we were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." And after these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason's of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. Amen.
It was April 14, 1517, and Martin Luther was on his way to the historic Diet at Worms. His life was in deepest danger. The emperor had forbidden the sale of his books and confiscated them. And the future was not bright. His close friend and confidant, George Spalatin, sent him a message warning him that if he came to Worms, that his future would probably be like that of John Huss. Luther tried to console his people, saying that Huss had been burned, but God's word was not burned, and Jesus was alive. And then he sent the now famous message, "I shall go to Worms, though there be as many devils as tiles on the roof." On the 16th of April, Luther entered Worms in a Saxon two-wheeled cart preceded by the emperor's herald bearing the gold eagle on his crest. It was dinner time, but even though it was dinner time, some 4,000 people were present to witness the occasion. On the following day at 4 o'clock, Luther stood before the world. Before him sat Charles, heir of a long line of Catholic sovereigns, of Maximilian the Romantic, of Ferdinand the Catholic, of Isabella the Orthodox, Scion of the House of Habsburg, Lord of Austria, Burgundy, the Low Countries, Spain and Naples, Holy Roman Emperor, ruling over a vaster domain than any save Charlemagne. So there he stood before the world. And then came the exchange between Johann Eck, Archbishop of Trier, and Martin Luther, Augustinian monk. And in the midst of that exchange, the most amazing thing happened because Luther asked for time to think through his thoughts again. Those familiar with Martin Luther would not be amazed at that because they knew of his temerity before God, not before man, and of the gravity of the moment. And so Luther was given that night for prayer. And he prayed that night as he had never prayed before. And he records something of what he said that night. How frail and sensitive is the flesh of men, and the devil so powerful and active through his apostles and the wise of the world. O thou, my God, help me against the reason and wisdom of all the world. Do this, thou must do it, thou alone. For this cause is not mine, but thine. For myself I have no business here with these great lords of the world. Indeed, I too desire to enjoy days of peace and quiet undisturbed. But thine, O Lord, is the cause, and it is righteous and of eternal importance. Stand by me, thou faithful, eternal God. I rely on no man. O God, stand by me in the name of thy dear Son, Jesus Christ, who shall be my protector and defender, yea, my mighty fortress, though you might, and strengthening of the Holy Spirit. So on the following day, the 18th of April, a larger hall was secured, and it was so full that only the emperor could find a seat. And then the exchange. Johann Eck, Martin, how can you assume that you are the only one to understand the sense of Scripture? Would you put your judgment above so many famous men and claim that you know more than they all? You have no right to call into question the most holy orthodox faith instituted by Christ, the perfect lawgiver, proclaimed throughout the world by the apostles, sealed by the red blood of the martyrs, confirmed by the sacred councils, defined by the church and all her fathers, believed until death, and gave to us as an inheritance, and now we are forbidden by the Pope and Emperor to discuss, lest there be no end of debate. I ask you, Martin, answer candidly and without horns, do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain? And then Luther, since then your Majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by Scripture and the plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. Amen. Now, Carlyle says that that is the greatest moment in modern history. And I think that many people here this morning would agree with that. But I think the great question is how did Martin Luther come to be able to do this? Luther to stand alone against the world, contra mundum. How did he do that? And I think the answer is twofold. First of all, he knew God's will. He, through the examination of God's word as a monk in Wittenberg, had come to the understanding that the just shall live by grace, began to understand that. And then with his experience with the Lord in Bologna and finally on Pilate's staircase in Rome, until he understood the truth, he knew God's will. He knew what was to be proclaimed. There was no doubt about it. And at this time in history, Luther knew that he had to go to Worms. But there's a second aspect that even transcends that. And that is that Martin Luther not only knew God's truth, but he did it. And that is what sets Martin Luther above the contemporaries of his time. Others knew the truth, But Martin Luther did the truth. He was a man who knew God's will and did God's will. And this morning, as we come to the 21st chapter of the book of Acts, we come to a man who not only knew God's will, but did God's will, and that, of course, is the Apostle Paul. God's instance, or his instance of obedience to God, was not going up to Worms, but to Jerusalem. But with the same knowledge that he was going to be bound and suffer for the name of Christ. Now, I ought to say this morning, before I would go any further, that the passage before us is a subject of dispute and interpretation. Now, I might call this passage, verses 1 through 16, Paul's bravery. But I have a sermon in my library that calls it Paul's mistake. And so there are different views on this. It's controversial. Now, I think, of course, that I have the correct interpretation this morning. And we'll hope to make it clear as we proceed. But I should say that on the onset that I believe Paul was fallible. I believe Paul made mistakes. And we're going to see that in our further study of the book of Acts, I believe. But here, I think Paul was the great example of obedience to God's will. I think that is the interpretation. Moreover, I think that what we're going to see this morning is going to touch us, many of us, where we are, because there are many here that are wrestling with God's will in their life in some instance or relationship or decision that has to be made. And then there are others of us, and I think even more importantly, that not only are doing that, they know God's will, it's a matter of doing it. I mean, that is really where it is. It's doing what God wants us to do. And so our passage gives us advice on how not to be derailed from God's will, to follow Him, knowing God's will and doing God's will. And what we're going to do is go through the passage and demonstrate the pressure that was on Paul to change his mind regarding God's will. Then we're going to answer the question as to why this pressure was on him. And finally, the question of how did he overcome the pressure and continue on doing God's will. When we last left Paul, he was having a wrenching goodbye with the elders at Ephesus, at Miletus. And the reason for this was they knew that they weren't going to see his face again because he had revealed that he was going up to Jerusalem. And so they wept and watered his shoulder with tears and kissed and hugged him. He wasn't a plaster saint. And they said goodbye. And it carries right on into the opening verse of chapter 21 here when it says, "And when it came about that we had parted," or as I think the NIV has it better, "after we had torn ourselves away from them," it was a wrenching, emotionally violent goodbye, he set sail for home, for Jerusalem. And he didn't just head off toward Jerusalem. What we have recorded here is a sprint to destiny and a sprint to persecution in fulfilling God's will. And in those opening verses, which were read this morning, you see a man who's in a hurry. Just summarizing him, he left on a milk run, basically, with frustrating stops along the way until he got to Patara at the tip of Asia. And then he booked passage on a larger freighter with the understanding that it would be a straight ride to Tyre. And so 400 miles across the Mediterranean, passing Cyprus on the left, they finally came to the coast of Palestine and to the port city of Syria in Tyre. Now, danger lay ahead for Paul. But regardless of the circumstances, he wanted to be there so he could get into Jerusalem at Passover. He wanted to be there at the most strategic time. Now, when he got to Tyre, he found some pressure that he hadn't expected. And that's described in verses 4 and following. "And after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. And when it came about after our days there were ended, we departed and started on our journey, while they all with wives and children escorted us until we were out of the city. And after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board ship, and they returned home again. Now, Tyre was a major port of trans-Mediterranean shipping. The ship laid over for 7 days, so he had time to do some sightseeing. The kind of sightseeing that the Apostle Paul did is a little different than what you and I might do. He wasn't interested in the scenery. I think he looked at a sunset once in a while, but he wasn't interested in the scenery here. He was interested in the people. He sought out brothers and sisters in Christ, what the text calls disciples, and when he found them, we know what happened. There was immediate rapport. They were met before, but they had the same hearts, language. There was that cardiac oneness. Their hearts beat together. And in those 7 days, they were welded together, brothers and sisters in Christ, that inarticulate, sometimes primal oneness. But there was one problem that came out of this, and this was the pressure. They kept telling Paul, through the Spirit, it says, not to set foot in Jerusalem. Now the question is, was Paul therefore sinning against the Spirit and going to Jerusalem? It says here, they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. I would say that he was not sinning, that he was in God's suffer. I think we can even hearken back to the road to Damascus, Ananias coming to him with the message from the Lord to show him the great things he was going to suffer. I believe that God had been leading him almost from the time of his conversion toward this time in Jerusalem. So it wasn't new information to him, and he hadn't set a lifelong course of going against God's will. That's first. Secondly, as Richard Longenecker says, we should understand through as meaning that the Spirit's message that Paul was going to suffer brought about the believer's concern rather than their action was directly inspired by the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit predicted the persecutions, and then they, through their sympathies, drew their conclusions. Whatever, it was rough on Paul. Just 7 days there, and he built such a rapport and relationship with these people that it says that they all, women and children, accompanied him down to the seaport and then prayed with him. They loved him. Now, I wouldn't be surprised that as they prayed, that their prayers were a little aggressive. Maybe you've had prayers like this prayed in your presence. Lord, we thank you for bringing Paul to us. He's a wonderful man. He strengthened our hearts. But he is a reminder, Lord, that even the great can make mistakes. And we ask, God, that you'll protect him as he heads his way. Ever had a prayer offered like that? An advertisement? Advice? Well, it may be that that's what happened. Anyway, it may be that also that Paul was a bit relieved to get away from Tyre. But when he came to Ptolemais, he came right back into the pressure. More pressure in Caesarea. Verse 7 and following. And when he had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. And after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. And on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. We stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. And as we were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. After a day in Ptolemais, came to Caesarea, had the good fortune of being hosted by Philip the evangelist. This was the Philip who'd taken the gospel to Samaria, who'd baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. Great man, had settled down here. God had blessed him and given four daughters who were a great credit to him. They were prophetesses. They held forth the word of God, sometimes proclaimed the future. And I would imagine at this time they had a few prophecies over Paul. I would read that into the text. But I think they probably prophesied over him. But the real capper was Agabus. Because Agabus, the Jerusalemite prophet, came with all the fervor and drama of a pre-exilic prophet, just like Ezekiel had when he built a model of the city and then besieged it. He took the sash from around Paul's waist, wrapped three times around his waist, bound himself in front of the Apostle Paul as part of the prophetic production limited, gave his prophecy. Now, the prophecy was neutral. It just said he was going to suffer, but that did it. Because although he didn't interpret the prophecy, his friends did. And you'll notice in verse 12, it says, Luke says, and when we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. Up to now, Luke has been saying they, but it changes to we. And this means that Dr. Luke all of a sudden is arguing and begging with Paul. And for poor Paul, that is finally just too much. And so he cries out. He can't stand it any longer. Verse 13, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. I think Paul is so magnificent here because he admits his weakness. They're breaking his heart, melting his resolve. But Paul says, I've got to go. He set himself resolutely like Jesus to go to Jerusalem. And he went. What a man. Well, with that, his friends acquiesce. And you notice they say, the will of the Lord be done. Now, I think there's at least two ways to say the will of the Lord be done. There is, the will of the Lord be done, or the will of the Lord be done. And I suspect that Paul heard both of them at that time. And so ends the epic third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. Saul of Tarsus, Apostle Paul, missionary general of the early church, frontline soldier for Christ, ends his journey, and now comes the persecution. The question that I want us to consider is, why was Paul encountering such pressure from his friends to turn away from what was God's revealed will in his life? And I'd like to suggest three very, very important underlying reasons. The first, and it's very apparent, that Paul's acquaintances had the all too common inclination of being quick to know what God's will is for someone else. It's amazing how many people have the gift of knowing God's will for your life. That is really amazing. You've been wrestling for something for days, perhaps weeks, even months. You aren't sure about what you should do, and you mention someone and snap, boy, they've got the answer. In fact, I'm terrific that way. You can ask me advice about what any of the major Christian organizations in the country need to do. I can tell you. Just ask me. I don't know why they don't ask me, but just ask me. We need to be very careful about making snap judgments, especially formula answers, because my experience has been, and I'll bet yours has been the same, that I have never made a major decision in my life, a major decision without someone saying I'm wrong. Ever. I mean a major decision without someone saying you're wrong. And so he was victim here of the quick to draw the consequences about what the Lord's will is for you syndrome. But there's a second one. And that is, they were also indulging in the universal pastime of making God's will conform to their preconceptions. If Paul goes to Jerusalem, Paul is going to suffer. We're going to be deprived. The church is going to hurt. Therefore, it cannot be God's will. How remarkably this fits with American culture. It's no accident, they say, that the dominant trend in psychotherapy today is the resurgence of narcissism and dealing with narcissism, and that our culture, especially in the last 15 years, has guided what it does in life basically by the question, what am I getting out of it? How beautifully that fits with American culture. How beautifully that also fits with American theology. God wants me to be happy. I'm not happy. Therefore, I am out of God's will. I am in pain. God doesn't want me to be in pain. Therefore, I am out of God's will. God's plan for me is to follow my natural talents and tastes. If I'm comfortable, when I'm comfortable, I know that I'm in God's will. My wife had an interesting conversation several years ago with a person who was graduating from college, and he said that he was going into the ski ministry. And he said that he loved to ski, and his fiancée loved to ski, so they were going to get into the ski ministry. And I thought to myself, man, I'd like to be in the tennis ministry. I'd like to live in Monaco and play tennis. And you follow that kind of thinking, you can have the canary-raising ministry or whatever. If we follow this, and some of us do, living by our preconceptions of God's will, we're functioning in the absurd. And I want you to think of in terms of the Apostle Paul's life. Apostle Paul is going through one of those terrible flames. Blood and flesh is flying everywhere. And in the middle of it, he says, all right, men, hold it. That's enough. I've been trying to convince myself that I'm happy. But I'm not happy. This is not God's will. Or imagine Paul out in the Mediterranean, the Western Mediterranean, hanging on to the broken mast of the ship for the third time, bobbing up and down, and he says, this really isn't giving me fulfillment. Maybe I'm out of God's will. Absurd, we say. Ridiculous, but I would submit to you that that is the way the majority of Christians look at God's will. The majority. Now, what is the proper approach? Oswald Chambers says it perfectly, I think. To choose to suffer means there is something wrong. I think we'd all agree to that. To choose God's will, even if it means suffering, is a very different thing. No healthy saint ever chooses suffering. He chooses God's will, as Jesus did, whether it means suffering or not. And that is what the Apostle Paul did. We're not to condition our understanding of whether we're in God's will on the basis of whether we're feeling fulfilled or whether we're comfortable or we're enjoying it. We do not preach because we enjoy preaching. We don't serve on the deacon's board because it's fun, but because it's God's will. We don't teach the special ed because it's fulfilling. It may be, but we do it because it's God's will. That is why we follow God. And then there's a third reason. And that is, in attempting to turn Paul from Jerusalem, their friends had demonstrated their spiritual focus was on the horizontal rather than on the vertical. Their motives, see, their motives were so pure and so beautiful. They loved Paul. I think some of us need to realize that Paul was lovable and kissable. A lot of people don't like Paul, but he was, and they loved him, and they were loyal to him. And their motives were pure. But they weren't thinking of ultimate purposes. And what they needed to realize, and we need to realize, is that there may be motives which are high, which become wrong because they ought to be infinitely higher. They were looking out for Paul's good instead of God's. We need to look out for God's good instead of our own. Well, good old Paul. He survived all of this. He weathered their sentimental clinging love. He endured their quick-to-know-God's-will syndrome. That's devastating. And he managed to get by their American theology. And he chose to do God's will, whether it meant suffering or not. Now, I think the question is, how in the world did he withstand their pressure? And in a word, it is because he approached life like Christ. In fact, the drama of his going to Jerusalem is parallel Christ going to Jerusalem, and the theologians make a big deal out of this, that there seems to almost be a conscious parallel of following Christ. The plots of the Jews being handed over to the Gentiles, a triple prediction of coming suffering, steadfast determination, resignation to God's will, like Jesus. But specifically, let me say what it was. How he was able to go ahead with God's will. First, he held to God's revealed will and did it. He had known it for months, perhaps years, and he didn't let go of what he knew was God's will any more than Martin Luther let go of what he knew to be God's will. He held on to God's will. Secondly, he wasn't a man pleaser. His own words in Galatians 1:10, "For I am now seeking the favor of man or of God? Or am I striving to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a good bondservant of Christ." I think that the Apostle Paul would have loved Eric Little. I think that if he could have been present when he had his interview with the Prince of Wales and all of his friends, and he said, as I understand it, God puts up kings and takes them down. We change our laws, but God doesn't change his laws. I think the Apostle Paul would have, his heart would have been pounding. He'd been saying, "Come on, Eric, give it to him." The Apostle Paul was in the arena, but he was playing to one person, God himself, and through the noise and din and the shout of the crowd as he ran the race, he only heard one voice, and that was the voice of God. He was not a man pleaser. And then Paul rested in God's sovereignty. He believed that going up and having difficulty in Jerusalem was not a waste of his prodigious talents. According to the judgment of the world, God wastes his saints. God plants his saints in the most useless places. We say, "I ought to be there because I'd be more useful." But Jesus never estimated his life by the standard of greatest use. God puts his people where they will glorify him, and we're not capable of judging where that is. And so, that is how Paul withstood the attempts to divert him from God's will. Now, the question about knowing God's will as we come to the conclusion and doing God's will are relevant questions to us. Regarding knowing God's will, just a quick word. There are some formulas which are helpful. There are the four counsels. The counsel of God's Word, counsel of the Holy Spirit, counsel of godly Christians, counsel of our conscience. When you line those up, you can be a long way toward knowing God's will. And understanding where your heart really is, I use this sometimes, saved, spirit-filled, sanctified submission. Do I know Christ? Am I really filled with the Spirit? Sanctified, am I really living a godly life? Submission, am I really in submission to God and those around? And I think for my own self, if that's true, then Augustine's dictum holds true. Love God and do as you please. And those are good advice. But overall in all of this, I would say that this matter of knowing God's will is not so nearly difficult as we make it out to be. If we want to know God's will, we'll generally be able to find out God's will if we're healthy believers. But I do have some personal advice, and this is for free. One is, when you seek advice, seek good advisors, those that have some miles on them and experience. The other is, when you're seeking God's will, take time. I heard of a young woman recently who was trying to decide about marriage, and she took a week off with her Bible and spent it with God. You need to do that. And then thirdly, realize that sometimes God's will isn't quite what you'd want to hear. Many of us are like the little girl who wrote a thank you note that said, "Thank you for your present. I always wanted a pincushion, but not very much." Be ready to receive what God has. And finally, and most importantly in this matter, when you know God's will, don't let anything derail you from doing God's will. Do it. I think that most of us probably know God's will. That is the difference between Luther and those around him. There were other men who knew God's will, but Luther did it. The Apostle Paul knew God's will, but Paul did it. That was his greatness. And so I say, with all that I have, in the light of history, in the light of Scripture, that if God is saying to do it, then do it, though there be as many devils as tiles on the roofs. And if you know that you should take an ethical stand with one of your associates where you are, and you know that, then by all means, do it. Or if you know that God wants you to right a broken relationship, if you know that He wants you to do it, then do it. If God is calling you to admit you're wrong, then do it. If over the months God has been convicting you to become a giver, to exercise faith in that respect, and you know that's what God wants you to do, then do it, even if you don't have it. If God is calling you to preach, then do it. If He's calling you to go over and love a neighbor, meet their needs, minister to them, give of your sustenance to them, then do it. If He's calling you to the mission field, do it. And then just the accompanying thought, which the corollary that goes along with this, don't impede God's will in someone else's life. Be careful about giving snap judgments. We know God's will that fast. Always keep God's will first, God's good first, and be careful not to warp the direction of God's will by American cultural preconceptions. The last words, the dying words of Richard Baxter say it all. Lord, what Thou wilt, where Thou wilt, and when Thou wilt. Let us pray. Our Father, to say what Thou wilt, where Thou wilt, when Thou wilt, if we could truly say that, we know that You would bring blessing not only into our lives, but others. We pray, God, as people who hear all the time about Your will, that You would cause us to do it. And for those that are wrestling with some decisions, whether they be in personal relationships or in vocation, or direction of life, and if You've revealed Your will, we pray that by all means, Lord, they would do it. Give grace in this instance, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.